Before we do that, I just want to mention on the bulletin that we distribute, you notice that on Tuesday is a tour of the Bella Women's Center on North Road. You're invited to that, encouraged to come. That's at 6 o'clock. We will meet there. I believe that is just past Atlantic, and it's on the right-hand side. And there's plenty of parking there, so we'll meet there at 6, and we'll take a tour of the facility. I think that is quite, I mean, this has been planned for some time, but it's quite timely given the recent announcement that seems to have gripped our nation. I find it unfortunate. I mean, it's grieving to see so many people upset about the Supreme Court taking a stand that would save human life. It's just amazing to me. It's been equated with racism, anti-Americanism, chauvinism, homophobia, all of those things, just because life in the womb is again being protected. It's a sad day for America, as I heard, but not because that was ruled, but because of the reaction toward it. It's kind of interesting. On the day that the ruling was announced, we heard that it was a sad day for America. And the next day, as a gun control bill was signed, many lives will be saved. I say that to say that just because a ruling has been established, it doesn't mean that the issue has been laid to rest. Places like Bella Women's Center are still necessary. The fight is still there. I mean, the issues are still there. And so I would just encourage you, if you've never been there, to come and to take a tour of the facility. We have been supporting Bella Women's Center for a little bit now, and so that's one of our missionary projects. So in the book of Titus, a few weeks ago, as I neared the end of my time in Nahum, I asked my fellow elders at a meeting for their input concerning the next selection for preaching. I mean, I finished 1 Timothy. I looked back, it was in February. And then as we were getting close to the Easter season, we looked at some themes surrounding that. And then I went to the book of Nahum. And so I asked my fellow elders, so what do you think? I mean, I had some ideas. I threw out some ideas. I said, maybe another minor prophet would be sort of interesting. Maybe the book of Acts would be pretty cool. Or maybe going back to the book of Genesis, and then maybe going back to the pastoral epistles. They all thought that it would be wise for us to return to the pastoral epistles to reestablish some of the things that we brought up in 1 Timothy. I mean, I asked them because I genuinely value their input. I honestly wanted it. And quite honestly is, though we all have different gifts and different assignments, we are all together in the ministry of the church. So it's not just a one-man deal. Wouldn't be much of an eldership if they would have said, well, we think this would be a good idea, and if I said, well, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. So with their advice and counsel, I am happy to return to the pastoral epistles. I am likewise happy that no one suggested Leviticus or Ezekiel, which we probably need to get to one of these days. So most agree that 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote prior to his martyrdom, as he was awaiting execution in Rome. And so since those are his final words, I'm going to skip 2 Timothy. I will look at Titus and then go back to 2 Timothy, and we will look at the last words of the Apostle Paul. So I'm going to look at this letter of Titus. Many agree that it had probably been written from the same location and close to the time that Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Now, it's all curious information, I know, but it's important for us to know this is inspired scripture. It is the Word of God preserved for us today. So as the letter opens, we see the one who wrote it and the one who received it. And between that first word, Paul, the author, and the address, Titus, there's a lot of truth packed into that short space. So let's read these first four verses this morning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So as Paul begins this letter, he really identifies himself in three different roles. The first one is Paul the servant in verses 1 and 2. He calls himself really by two terms, servant of God and apostle of Christ. The first is something that we all must be. The second is something that only some could be. In all three of the pastoral epistles, Paul introduced himself as an apostle. But it's kind of interesting because that's not for the sake of Timothy and Titus. I mean, they knew him very well. They knew he was an apostle. But rather, I think it's for the sake of those that this letter would be read to, so that they knew. Some rather harsh and delicate issues are addressed in these letters to these younger men as they are to pass this on to the churches. The churches under their care were expected to address those issues. They had to know that this came by apostolic authority. So whether it was the issue of calling out those who oppose the gospel, I mean, Paul will name names in 2 Timothy 4:10 and then 14 and 15, and then 1 Timothy 1:20, he actually names names of false teachers. Or if it's the issue of who should or should not be teachers and elders, the instructions that he gives carries the weight of apostolic authority. I mean, they're the same issues that face us today. I thought it was kind of interesting the way our adult class this morning, as Nick took us through the first part of 2 Peter, really sort of set this up, and actually kind of set up tonight's study in Romans chapter 12. These are the kind of issues that face us today. False teaching is rampant. I mean, it's almost hard to find truth on religious, on Christian media. It's easy to find the other stuff, but it's almost becoming more and more difficult to find truth. So these things recorded in these letters, given by inspiration, are binding upon churches today. We are not at liberty to do church according to contemporary sensibilities. In fact, the very reason for these letters, I think, is found, as we looked at before, in 1 Timothy 3:15, that Paul says that one may know how he ought to behave himself in the household of God. And in verse 5 here in chapter 1, he said, I left you in Crete so that you may put what remained into order. So these are words, these are instructions for us today on how churches should be structured, who should and should not be doing things in the church, how we should relate to people who teach false doctrine. It's all here. And it's not just cultural. I find that kind of disturbing sometimes, that there are certain things in these pastoral epistles that people don't want to hear because they go against what they are doing. And so they say, well, that was a cultural situation in that time, and it doesn't apply to us today. Let me just give you a word about an apostle, because Paul introduces himself as an apostle. The word apostle literally means one who is sent out. I mean, many people in the New Testament function as those who are sent out. But we distinguish between the function and the office of an apostle. The office of an apostle, there were specific criteria that had to be met, and those are given in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. They had to have been with Christ and have witnessed the resurrected Christ. And that's one of the reasons that Paul spends a lot of time in his writings defending his apostleship. Because we're not really sure if Paul had ever met Christ prior to his resurrection. But in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 10 and Galatians 1 and 2, he spends a lot of time saying that he is a legitimate apostle. He was uniquely called by Christ as he traveled to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him and converted him and called him at the same time. That was one of the main criteria, that you had to have been called and commissioned by Christ after his resurrection. Since Paul, there have been no other apostles. But if there are no other apostles, there certainly are many servants. Too many, unfortunately, too many modern people in ministry want to be apostles, and very few want to be servants. The word servant technically can be rendered slave. It speaks of one who is completely owned by his master. And what a great description for a Christian, somebody who is owned by Christ. Some modern translations want to put the word slave in there every time you see the word servant. I personally opt for the word servant just because of the way the word slave sounds in our modern culture. Because in our way of thinking, a slave has the idea of forced servitude, often with mistreatment. I mean, slaves, one who does so voluntarily. A servant is never mistreated, and their service is gladly given. A slave wants to be free, but we, as servants of Christ, we are already free, and we willingly give ourselves in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's servitude is not only to God, but he serves, it says in verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That word for is like an all-purpose word. It means according to, or in the matter of, or for. One translation says it is to further the faith of God's elect. So there are two ideas in play here we'll look at. First is that Paul serves God in order to call out God's elect through the preaching of the gospel. And the second is that Paul serves God to build up the faith of God's elect. Let me just say that there should be no hesitation to employ Bible terminology. There's that word elect. And whenever we read that, I know that it causes fear for some people. Maybe it causes your stomach to churn a little bit. Because you think, oh yeah, when I think of that, I think of those dark, old, crabby Puritan people sitting around with long beards, spending their lives fretting to know whether or not they are one of God's chosen, hoping against hope that maybe they will be, but they won't know. It also causes some people to think, well, you talk about elect. I mean, that speaks of an arbitrariness in salvation. You know, that God picks and chooses for salvation like kids choose teams on the playground. I'd have been out of luck. I never got chosen. But this is a term for all who believe. All who believe are the elect. Who are the elect? They are those who believe. Now, since it's the case that not everyone believes, then that means not everyone is elect. And we can discuss how it is that some come to saving faith and others do not, but that's a discussion for a different time. The point is that we should not fear to own Bible terminology. And the Bible calls believing people elect. Paul has been used of God, as have many, many others, to call out God's elect through the preaching of the gospel. The sentence he begins here really concludes in verse 3, that he serves for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and then verse 3, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Those who believe are those who hear the word and then respond in faith to Christ. It is through the preaching. We hear echoes of Paul, of God's words, of Christ's words to Paul in Corinth, recorded for us in Acts 18. So he's in Corinth and he's preaching. And he became discouraged. Some had come to faith in Corinth, but there was a lot of hostility, a lot of opposition. And so in a vision, it tells us in Acts 18, 9 through 10, the Lord came to him and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." There were just a few people that had been converted, and the opposition was there, but the Lord says, "No, Paul, keep at it. There are many in this people who are my people, in this city who are my people, and they must be called out through the preaching of the gospel." So how did these ones who were his people, how did they come to be known? Well, verse 11 says, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. A year and 6 months. Those who the Lord said were his people were called out and called to Christ through Paul's persistent and patient preaching and teaching of the word of God. Paul didn't go to Corinth and rent a stadium and have a one-night crusade and garner a lot of decisions and then go on his merry way. He stayed for a year and a half preaching the word of God. That's why we labor to preach and teach the word of God. It is the means by which God calls people to salvation. It's by the preaching and teaching of the word of God. It is not by heart-rending stories. It's not by motivational testimonies. It's not by religious lectures. It is through preaching and teaching the word of God. But he also serves God in order to build up the faith of God's elect. And the next phrase shows how that is accomplished. And their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. He serves for the faith of, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. The pastoral epistles have a lot to say about truth. Has a lot to say about those who teach error and falsehood. And as he will say in 2 Timothy, there are those who want to hear things they said they have itching ears. Their ears itch, and they really want them to be scratched. And so they will find someone who will scratch where they itch and satisfy that desire. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the support and the buttress, or the King James says the pillar and ground of truth. It is the truth of God that builds the church. Friends, we must be zealous for truth. Listen, there are a lot of ways to grow attendance. And who would not love to see that happen? I would be dishonest if I would say, I don't care how many people come. I kind of do. I kind of would like to see more people come to church. But there are a lot of strategies that people employ to do that. They say, well, you know, we need to reflect the culture. That's how you do it. Meet people at their point of need. Or, you know, the church needs to be a force for change in society. To be a voice for those who have no voice, or to offer assistance for people who are marginalized and needy. You know, and they say, well, the church needs to make sure they're on the right side of history. How do you know that? How do I know what the right side of history is until the future? It makes no sense. I was asked last week, actually, by someone who used to attend here, asked me a simple question, and it was an honest question, and I appreciate it. Do you have 100 yet? I said, no, we don't. But you understand that there seems to be in the Bible very little concern for building attendance in a church. Which is, it's kind of, it kind of goes against everything that I was taught earlier, that you have all those, you have Sunday school contests and attendance campaigns. And man, back, some of you remember this? Probably none of you are as old as Peter, but but you remember back in the day we used to have special Sunday, he used to have old-fashioned Sunday, you know, where everybody dressed old-fashioned, which means dress like I do now, I guess. But, you know, or I remember when I was a kid and we'd have revival campaigns, and if you filled the pew, you got a family Bible. Nobody ever used a family Bible. Why did we give those things away? But, man, it's amazing what you'd do to get that family Bible that you'd never use. And all those things to build attendance, you know, and I'm not saying that those things are bad or illegitimate. I'm just saying that the overwhelming evidence in the Bible is that God is concerned about building his church, his people, through the proclamation of truth, which, by the way, is the pattern considered the absolute worst way to build a church as far as attendance is concerned. I mean, I remember asking a pastor of a church one time about a certain doctrinal position. He goes, oh, well, I believe that. But if I preach that, I would lose my attendance. Okay. So I guess we got to make our choice. It's the same method that God uses to call out people to salvation, that he uses to strengthen the faith of those who have been saved. The proclamation of God's truth. Knowledge of truth, it says in verse 1, it accords with godliness. Knowledge of truth produces godliness. This is what I have noted repeatedly in our Sunday evening study in Romans, that what we know determines how we live. Godliness comes by knowing and living truth. Knowing it and living it out. The truth that produces godliness is called here, has its foundation in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, that's not an anticipation kind of a hope, but it's a firm conviction. Jesus is called in Colossians 3, says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our firm conviction that we will be with him in glory. And this is the promise, it says in verse 2, this is the promise of the God who never lies before the ages began. What a great thought, that God never lies. He never tells us a falsehood. He never misleads us, never misdirects us, never fudges on the truth a little bit. He never lies. And who is this promise made to before the ages began? And that's kind of an interesting thought if you think about it. So God promised before the ages began, before time began, before God created time. And there's nothing. Who was this promise made to? Well, I believe it was God the Father promised God the Son to save all of those whose sins Christ would bear. You see, if you are a believer in Christ, you were promised before time even began. You see, Christ did not die and suffer in vain. I don't think the information from the scripture gives us the idea that Jesus died to create the potential for people to be saved. That God did not offer up his only Son to make salvation a possibility for those who may choose to make a life-changing decision. You are saved eternally because you have been promised to Christ. I think that's explained for us in Romans chapter 8 in verse 32, that chain of redemption, who he foreknew, he predestined, and who he predestined, he called, and who he called, he justified, and who he justified, he glorified. You know, one thing that distinguishes us as Baptists, besides potluck dinners, is our doctrine of eternal security. But I will tell you that if you don't grasp something of election, you really can't make that work for you. It doesn't quite gel. I mean, you can have a once saved, always saved type of mentality, but you really don't grasp this in its fullness until you see that your salvation is the result of a covenant between the persons of the Godhead before time even began. Paul was a servant for that. He served God by serving his elect. But the second picture of Paul we see is Paul the preacher in verse 3. At the proper time is manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul the servant and Paul the preacher. So the sentence finishes in verse 3 that is manifested through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. A couple features are important in that. First of all, the gospel is manifested through the preaching. That's a word, maybe you've heard this word, we've made an English word out of it. It's the word kerygma, which is actually a proclamation by a herald. It refers to the content of what is proclaimed. It's a message that's important to share, and it also refers to the method of sharing it, that somebody announces it. Someone comes and gives the announcement of this important message. There are many ways to announce the message of the gospel. It's done through literature. It's done through electronic media. It's even done through movies and things like that. But please do not sideline the simple act of preaching. God calls, God gifts, and God equips. And I wrote down in my notes, I wrote, God calls, gifts, and equips people to preach the truth of God. Then I crossed it out. And I put the word men. Because we got to plant the flag. God calls, gifts, and equips men. As in 1 Timothy, and as we'll see, Lord willing, next week in the next passage, to preach the truth of God. In the prototype church in Acts chapter 2, a diligence to the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching is given the place of priority. And I have to tell you that I've often wondered about this. For one who has devoted a major part of his life doing and working at this, preaching that is, I still find it a bit odd, I have to tell you. At times it seems odd to me that it would be important for Christians to gather and to give a significant amount of time to hear somebody talk about the Bible, to tell what it means and how it speaks of Christ. I mean, honestly, doesn't that just seem a little bit strange to you that we would do this? Somebody asked me this week, actually. Well, you know, I understand that there are those who teach the Bible, but can't people find this out on their own? Can't they read the Bible on their own and understand? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, we can understand and comprehend the Bible on our own. That is the heritage of the Reformation that unlocked the Bible and placed it in the hands of everybody in a language of the common person, that we didn't need a magisterium to dictate doctrine for us. We can read and understand God's word, absolutely. But it is still true that God has given to his church those whom he has gifted to proclaim and teach the word of God. The one does not make the other unnecessary. You can understand Scripture, but you need to be under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So, but that's important. The larger point I think that Paul's making here is that he has ordained that it is through the preaching of God's truth, and not subsidiary topics, because we love to do that, but it's the preaching of God's truth in a communal setting that he will use to manifest his saving and sanctifying purposes. Someone had said one time, I forget where I read this, but it said that Christianity, Bible Christianity, is the only one of the major world religions that has been promoted largely by preaching. And I think that's true. You need to be under the preaching of the Word of God. And not because any of us are good preachers, but because God has established it. Paul notes this, that he has been entrusted with this preaching, both the content and the method, by the command of God. He has been given a trust. It's not his. It is God's. He is under command to preach, which seems to me to imply that if he's under the command to preach and teach, it implies that there are those who are to hear what is preached. I was sitting, going over these notes yesterday afternoon, sitting on my front porch. And I was thinking about this particular point, and I jotted this little thing down. It's in blue, so I know I jotted it down. There are relatively few good preachers. I know, and I'm not one of them. I get that. But there are relatively few good preachers. But there are many who are called and gifted and set in his church to engage in that aspect of pastoral ministry. We all have gifts differing according to the distribution of the Spirit. So Paul was a preacher, and Paul never got over his selection to preach. And I get that because in verse 3, he says, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, I is in a place of emphasis. And it's been several decades from this time since Paul was converted and called as he traveled to Damascus. I mean, he was on his way to apprehend, to arrest Jewish people who, in his mind, defected from Judaism and embraced a blasphemous belief that they termed the way, called Christianity. And that should make you appreciate freedom of religion, right? But he was the most ardent persecutor of the church. He was the Sanhedrin's Heinrich Himmler. I mean, he was the first architect of the final solution. He was going to stamp out Christians. And of all who would ever endorse Christianity, Paul would have been at the bottom of the list. Now, he wouldn't even been on the list at all. And yet, not only did God save him, but God made him a preacher and an apostle. And it was something that he never, ever got over in his entire life. Paul was a servant. And he served God by being a preacher. And then finally, Paul the Father in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul names the recipient of this letter, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. And again, it seems as though this is largely for the sake of the churches there in Crete, that they might know the confidence that Paul places in Titus as his representative. So Paul had several that he would consider sons in the faith, younger men, to whom he was a mentor and a spiritual father. And he identifies three of them as prominent: Timothy, Titus, and Silas. Timothy, of course, is the most well-known. He received two letters addressed to him. He's mentioned 25 times in the New Testament. And the first mention is in Acts 16:1. His mother was a Jewish woman who had come to faith in Christ, as was his grandmother. But his father was a Greek. That's all we know about his father. He was a Greek, a Gentile. We don't know if he was a believer. We sort of get the impression from what's written that he probably was not. This was a man who would have, in our day, would have been the equivalent of a biracial heritage. He was half Jew and half Gentile. And then Silas is mentioned 12 times, beginning in Acts 15:22, where he's one of the people, one of the leaders there in the church in Jerusalem, and he is trusted to be part of the delegation that they sent to Antioch to carry the decisions of the apostles concerning the Jewish law and how the Gentiles were to relate to all of that. Silas was a Jewish man who had embraced Christ. He was with Paul during that imprisonment in Philippi, during that midnight hymn sing, and he witnessed the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Titus is mentioned 13 times, mostly in 2 Corinthians, but also in Galatians and in 2 Timothy. In Galatians, Paul says that Titus was a Gentile, and he did not encourage him to be circumcised, as he did Timothy, who was part Jew and part Gentile. In, like Timothy, but unlike Silas, he has a New Testament epistle addressed to him. These are his sons in a common faith. Now, I say that because the significance of this really escapes us today. Paul's ministry team was composed of a radical ethnic mix. I mean, here was Silas the Jew, Timothy half-Jew, half-Gentile, and Titus the Gentile. And this was all put together by this man whose background was a bigoted, legalistic Jewish Pharisee. And yet these were his children, his sons in a common faith. It's the same word, the word common, that we read in the book of Acts. The early believers sold all their stuff and had everything in common. You see, there's only one faith, faith in Jesus Christ, who makes us all one. Jew, Gentile, half-Jew, slave, slave owner, male, female. We have a common faith in the one true God and in his only Son, the one who said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So before addressing any of these issues that were important to the church at Crete, Paul was careful to establish the proper foundation. To Titus, and then to us by extension, when we do church, and I'm tempted to use air quotes, but I hate air quotes. So when we do church, we are dealing with the faith of God's elect. And the emphasis is, it's God's elect, it's not ours. So those who are promised to Christ before the ages began, this is what's involved. Those who are called out in time through the mysterious medium of the proclamation of the gospel, called to a common faith for all the saints. Listen, we can't hope to get our ecclesiology right, that's this, you know, how we do church, we can't hope to get that right until we get that, until we get the other right. You can't do church properly until you see the gospel correctly. Why the emphasis on truth in these books? Because it's the only method that accords with godliness. Let me just close with this, friends. This is all we have, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all we have, the truth of his word, the proclamation of the truth of his word. I mean, that's all we have. We're not given in the Bible directions on how to structure Sunday school campaigns or VBSs or vibrant youth ministries or any of those kinds of things. We don't have instruction. All we have is the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say, that's enough. It's enough. May God save us from wandering into strategies and programs and associations that would distract us from what God has ordained. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful today that you have given us your truth in your word, truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation in him. I pray that maybe today that you will have called out some people who need saving faith through the proclamation of your word. Lord, we believe that this is your power. We trust in this. Forgive us for those times that we do not take it seriously enough. Those times that all of us who stand up here behind this pulpit do so ill-prepared, spiritually, mentally. But Lord, we know that you are your power is greater than our worst efforts, greater than our best efforts. And so call people out to faith, we pray. And then we pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people through the word of God. Bless your word for your own glory's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand and sing together, shall we?